You would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16 and then verses 17 through 27. We're going to be finishing up the epistle to the Romans. I didn't announce it this morning because we had so many other announcements, but I've decided that I say briefly and then I go on for weeks. We're going to be doing a study of the fundamentals of the faith, the core doctrines. I thought it was appropriate because we would be moving to a new location to actually stop and to consider what are the most important doctrines in Christianity. I mean, everything that's taught in the Bible is important, but I wanted to spend some time talking about things like the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, the resurrection, all of these things that are so key to our faith as Christians, and to discuss why we believe these things, and why it's important that we continue to preach them and never forget these doctrines. So that's what we're going to be starting in morning worship next week. Well, now let's turn our attention to Paul's final words to the church at Rome, and indeed to us as well in this letter. Before we do that, though, let's seek the face of God and let's ask for his blessing before we read his word. God, our Father, we thank you, O Lord, that you gave us this letter through your servant Paul. These are your words, no matter how they were mediated to us. And they contain within them the key to eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I do pray, Lord, therefore, that as we have received this letter and received teaching from it, that we would rejoice. You have not left us, O Lord, in the dark. You have given us the gospel, and you have given us this letter, which is essentially a systematic theology explaining the doctrines that we are to believe as Christians. Help us to hold these things as precious, not to see them as things that are disposable or unimportant. But rather, O Lord, let us remember Paul's words to the Roman church. Let us keep them in our hearts until that day when we see not only Paul, but our Savior Jesus Christ, about whom he wrote face to face. Now, Lord, give us ears to hear and minds to understand and hearts to store up all you have to tell us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 16 and verses 17 through 27. This is the word of the Lord. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet surely. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. What's he doing? Well, he sums up, in a sense, everything that he's been saying throughout this letter. What has he been writing about? Well, he's written to us about many important doctrines, but what does it all boil down to? It boils down to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It comes down to the importance not only of that gospel, but of its proclamation to the nations according to God's command, so that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, men might be saved. Not just saved to go on sinning, saved to go on living the way they did, but as Paul puts it, established in the faith, built up in their obedience to God. So he's been talking essentially about all of those parts of the Christian life that are so very important, the whole process of salvation. He's talked about election. He's talked about regeneration. He's talked about justification. He's talked about adoption. He's talked about sanctification. And he's even talked about what we're all looking forward to, which is glorification. The day when we will no longer be in these bodies of sin and death, when we will step through the veil and be with the spirits of just men made perfect when we will see Jesus Christ face to face. That's what this is all about. It's not merely a system of morals that Paul has been teaching, some good habits for us to adopt so that we'll live better here on earth. Paul has been talking about the way to be saved, the way to have eternal life. Paul has been discussing in this letter the most important subjects on earth. The revelation of Jesus Christ, that's the most important thing of all. And so he wants us to dwell upon that. He says this was a great mystery. It was so great, even the angels couldn't have guessed the way that God was going to save his people through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. And now, in the fullness of times, it has been made manifest. And Paul has written about it. He wrote about it to the Romans, and he wrote about it to us so that you and I may believe. Not so that we could have a letter from Paul starting with R in our Bibles. It wasn't his intention. It was his intention to give us words to have eternal life by. And that's what he's done. Now, we learn some other interesting things at the end of this letter. We learn, for instance, that Paul dictated this letter to an amanuensis. Many have speculated that the thorn in the flesh that Paul had was health problems, that he probably had bad eyesight, a man who had spent his entire life memorizing the Torah and the books of the Bible, taking them in, reading them, probably late at night. I'm sure his mother would have been appalled at the way he was straining his eyes, as so many mothers were. But this was a man who knew the scriptures so well that he must have devoted every waking hour to getting them into himself at some point. So it shouldn't surprise us, perhaps, that his eyesight suffered, or perhaps he had an eye disease. But regardless, Paul dictated his letters. You can see that sometimes in the way they flow. It's almost like they stop conversationally, then he'll think of something else and throw it in, and then he goes back to the main form. And this secretary of his, by the name of Tertius, writes now his own greeting to the church at Rome, and then some of the most important members of the church in Corinth, including Paul's spiritual son Timothy, they also send their greetings. This was a church that was constantly emphasizing their oneness, their brotherhood in Christ. It wasn't like the congregation in Rome had no connection to the congregation in Corinth where this letter was being written from. They all thought of themselves as being part of one body, brothers and sisters in Christ. The connectionalism of the church is evident throughout the entire Bible. This idea of independent congregations with no links to one another, that's a modern idea. It's not biblical. Well, while we might expect that doxology and the greetings, something that's kind of more unexpected, though, and in fact, perhaps downright curious, is this warning that we read in verses 17 through 20. Paul is finishing up his letter. He's given us all this good, sound teaching. And then suddenly he includes this warning about false teaching at the very end of the letter. Now, we've been reading this letter. This isn't a letter that's like the letter that Paul sent to the Galatians or the letter that he sent to the Corinthians, where he was dealing with widespread and pernicious false doctrines or false teachers. In fact, what does Paul say about the church in Rome? He says in verse 19, "Your obedience has become known to all. You're a model church. You're following the doctrines once for all delivered to the saints." This is a sound church. Why then would he send such a stern warning to a sound church? A church that's doing well? Well, brothers and sisters, it's for this reason. Sound churches don't stay sound without extreme vigilance. I'll put it this way. If you aren't constantly on the lookout for heresy and false doctrine and aware of the way that it gets in, it will get in. It will inevitably happen. And I mean, think about this. If we need that fact confirmed, just think about this one fact. When Paul was writing this letter, the Church of Rome was a sound church. They were an extremely sound church. But is the Church of Rome sound today? Not at all. They've gone about as far from the faith as it's possible to go. And why was that? It was because they deviated from the sound doctrine taught by Paul and the apostles. They allowed false doctrines to creep in, to gain a toehold, and then to grow in their influence until they overcame the sound, orthodox, biblical theology that we find in the Bible. Paul, therefore, is warning, be on the lookout for this. He's saying, men who do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, they are going to creep in and they are going to deceive the church. Why would those men do that, though? Why would somebody want to deceive the church, teach false doctrines? Well, the answer is because they are belly worshipers. Belly worshipers. What is that? Is that, you know, you see the statues of Buddha and it always emphasizes his enormous belly. Is that the idea? Well, no, that's not what's meant here. Let's see if we can understand then what's meant by a belly worshiper, somebody who worships their own belly. In Paul's time, there were many sophists. These guys were professional speakers, and what they would do is they would go from town to town and they would make speeches on various topics, and they would do so for handouts. They would receive money, they would receive lodging, and they would receive food. Now, although they were fine speakers and they had a very polished presentation, let's just put it this way, honesty was not their strong suit. And they knew very well that old saying that goes, you get more flies with honey than you do vinegar. And so what did they emphasize? Well, they emphasized fine words. And they used their speech to puff up their audience. It was full of flattery. It was designed to stroke the egos of their listeners. Because they knew this. They knew that the more they impressed the people listening to them, the more they charmed the people listening to them, the more money, the more they would receive when they were done. And remember this, they depended upon what they were given in order to eat. There was no unemployment pay back here. What you earned was what you had. So in order to eat well, then, the sophists became professional deceivers, and they feared and they served no one as well as they did their own belly. They lived their lives to keep their belly full and happy. That was the center of their worship. That was why they were belly worshippers. Well, within the church, the same kind of thing happened. The same kind of thing is happening today. There were many teachers like Paul and Peter and Barnabas and Jude and Timothy and Titus, men who did go out and spread the truth, men who preached law and gospel fearlessly. But know this, they preached the truth. And they preached it fearlessly, but they suffered for it. Brothers and sisters, they adopted the same formula that men like Martin Luther followed in their preaching. Martin Luther said this, always preach in such a way that if people listening do not come to hate their sin, they will instead hate you. And they did. And if men weren't converted by their preaching, inevitably they hated them. You know what happened? Paul would go into a town, either by himself or with one of his disciples, someone like Silas or Timothy or Barnabas, and they would preach the gospel. And some would receive it gladly, but those who didn't receive it gladly would hate them. Sometimes they would be beaten, stoned, thrown in jail. Well, there were other men who said, wait a minute, I like the receive it gladly part. I don't like the beaten, stoned, and thrown in jail part at all. So why don't we emphasize preaching that makes everyone love us instead of preaching that's going to make some men hate us? And that's precisely the formula they followed. They didn't want to be hated, so they flattered, and they were flattered in return. They wanted to do well. They wanted to be comfortable. So they decided to serve their own bellies and to preach popular but false doctrines. All they really had to do was go into a town and preach a version of Christianity that was in full accord with what people already believed. You want to make a man happy? Tell him what he already believes. Reinforce his pre-existing beliefs about himself, about the world, about God. He'll be happy because you're telling him you're a smart guy. You have this all figured out. You already know how to get to heaven, and God's your friend. And oh my, that is so easy to do. So if your listeners are super patriotic, preach patriotism. If your hearers are super sentimental, tell them about grandma every single Sunday. They'll never get tired. It's amazing. Why do we watch the same shows again and again? Because we like them. They appeal to us. These guys knew how to do it. They became experts. And this wasn't the first time in Romans that Paul warns the church to watch out for these belly worshippers. Writing to the Philippian church, for instance, he warned them to take note of his conduct and to emulate it, and at the same time to avoid those who would lead them away from Christ. In Philippians 3:17, for instance, we read this: "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Do you see that? They set their mind on earthly things, on earthly desires. That's what they gratify. That's what they go after. So what does Paul say? Paul says, mark these men, watch out for them, as Jeff Wilson put it, be on your guard against those who cause division and occasions of stumbling by introducing their own ideas. True doctrine is one, the divisions of error are many. That's something we need to remember. We seem to think that there, in this society, in this time, in our postmodern era, there can be many different truths. But what the Bible tells us is that there is one way and one truth. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he not say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There are not many ways of salvation. There is but one. And it is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, watch out for these men who will bring in new doctrines and who will divide your church. Now, how could the Romans know when a teacher was teaching false doctrine? How could they know that they had one of these false prophets in their midst? Well, it was simple, of course. They came into town wearing a big heretic sign. No, they didn't do that. All right. They came into town wearing a red suit with a pitchfork and pointy horns and said, gather around, I'm going to teach you. No, that didn't happen either. Maybe they were really mean. They came in and they said, now, you rotten people, I'm going to tell you stuff you're going to hate. No, they didn't do that either. These men were not mean or brusque or rude. In fact, Paul says, you'll like these guys. You'll like them a lot. They use smooth words. They have flattering speech. After they're done speaking, you'll think, a pretty good guy. You'll walk out, you know, with kind of a strut. I'm feeling good about myself. These are not the kind of guys that are going to make you go out going, man, I'm so much worse than I thought. That's not the way of it. In fact, they'll probably be more popular than Paul and the other preachers of the truth. So how then are you going to tell a false teacher from a true one if you can't tell by looking at them or listening to the way they speak? He says, you can tell them by what they teach and then the way that their teachings affect the church. And he lists three clear signs to look for that will tell you that these men are preaching false doctrine. He says, first, they cause division. Whenever they come into the church, they cause division. These guys are troublemakers. They draw up groups after themselves. And whenever their doctrines begin to circulate, what do you see? You see splits, and you see parties, and you see quarrels, and you see divisions. If you're looking for examples of men like this, think of Joe Smith, of David Koresh, of Charles Taze Russell, who were the founder of the Mormons, the founder of the Branch Davidians, and the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. What did they do? They came into the church. They contradicted historic biblical doctrines, and then they drew off followers after themselves. And what did they spread? They spread spiritual and then often literal death. Think of what happened to the Branch Davidians, for instance, who followed David Koresh. He brought his own version of a fiery apocalypse down upon their heads. That's happened more often than we can list in church history. these cult leaders have led men not just to spiritual, but to physical death. And so Paul says a great test of a system of doctrine is whether it promotes peace and unity or whether it promotes division. Now, it is sometimes necessary in order to avoid the false doctrines that have come in. What Paul is warning about are these are divisions that occur because a teacher has said that men have to follow his own particular new deviations from the word, or they are no true followers of. No, the gates of hell have prevailed against it. Now you've got to follow me. I'm the shining light, and I've got all the good doctrines that you need to know. So don't listen to the church anymore. And you want me to read your Bible? As a matter of fact, I've got this booklet here for you to read instead. And literally, Russell used to say things like, if a man stops reading his particular publications and goes back to just reading the Bible, in no time at all, he'll be led astray into error. Brothers and sisters, what are these men doing? They're cutting off followers from the church and leading men into error. Sometimes they cause fractures within the church without forming new ones. Charles Finney, for instance, and his false teaching split the Presbyterians into two camps, the old school Presbyterians and the new school Presbyterians, who were going after his new measures that ultimately bore no good fruit. And there are today men who, like Charles Finney, operate in existing churches. They come in. One of the things that you will note about these men is they always deny the authority anybody else has over them. Finney eventually denied the authority of the Presbyterian Church over him. And there are plenty of men, like Bill Gothard, for instance, who deny the authority of anybody else over them. And they introduce their system of teaching, and it causes divisions. I could give you many examples of men like that. Avoid that kind of individual. Look for teachers who are under authority. Within our church, for instance, Irfan and I are both men under authority. There are three different levels of oversight. We can be removed very quickly from a teaching position if we begin to teach error. Men need that kind of accountability. They need that kind of oversight. Why? Because our hearts are full of pride. And in no time at all, we can lead men off in the wrong direction if we follow our own inclination. Second thing that will allow you to spot them is this: they cause scandals or offenses. That is, what they taught tended to lead people into sin rather than promoting holiness. And already in Paul's time, you had these false teachers who taught that since matter, that is, your body, was bad and that only the spirit was important, what you did with the body was immaterial. So they taught literally, if you wanted to be sexually immoral, that's okay. Doesn't matter. And please note this, lawlessness inevitably flows from bad doctrine. If you want to test whether the doctrine that is being taught in a church is good, look for the fruit it produces. Look for the fruit it produces in the lives of the members. If, as you are speaking with these members, you find love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, you know that there is good teaching that's being promoted. But if all of the teachings just tend to promote the natural desires of the flesh, you know you've got bad teaching going on. If it doesn't produce those good fruits, but instead produces things like hypocrisy, gossip, immorality, lies, covetousness, anger, strife, and licentiousness, you know that you have bad doctrine being promoted, bad teaching. Brothers and sisters, I remember actually quite recently I got into a debate I hadn't intended to with somebody who was defending homosexual theology, saying that it was just as relevant and just as good, perhaps better than the ancient theology of the church. And I asked him, after going back and forth over the meaning of various words, for instance, the meaning of sodomite, arsenicoides, in the New Testament. Finally, I said this: does this theology produce piety, self-control, devotional reading, meditation on the scriptures, prayerfulness, and chaste living? And he had to say, no, it doesn't, but that's not important. What was really important is that we feel a sense of freedom. okay? Freedom to live out our lives and be who we are. Brothers and sisters, you don't need Christ to live out your life and be who you are. You can do that from the word go. Good teaching produces holiness. Bad teaching produces licentiousness and sin. That's inevitably the way of it. As J. Aspinwall Hodge put it, the truth is in order to goodness, and the great touchstone of truth, its tendency to promote holiness according to our Savior's rule, by their fruits you shall know them. Bad tree, bad fruit. Good tree, good fruit. Simple formula. Third way to spot this. The things that they teach are contrary to sound doctrine. That's another thing that Paul listed. What do? They contradict what the Word of God teaches. Now, this is nothing new. The devil enticed our first parents to sin in the garden by asking this simple question, hath God said? That's 17th century English, of course, for did God really say? I don't know whether the devil actually spoke 17th century English in the garden, but it makes sense. Almost every heresy and false doctrine in history has depended upon the willingness of people to go against what God clearly says in His Word in favor of what they would rather do or rather believe. That was the case with Adam and Eve. God clearly said, of all the trees in the garden you shall eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And then the devil comes in and says, did God really say that? Come on. You don't believe that, do you? And so they put out their hand and took from it. And it works that way all the time. I know the Word of God says that God created in 6 ordinary days, but we know better now. I know the Word of God says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, but you don't really believe that Jesus is literally God, do you? And come on. I know that the Word of God says Jesus was born of a virgin, but we don't need to believe that in order to be Christians, do we? I know the Word of God says women shouldn't teach men, but that was back in a different and a backward era before people were sophisticated today. Sophisticated, incidentally, is the word that we get from sophist. That should tell you how important it is to be sophisticated. I know the Word of God says God chooses whom He wills to be saved, but that would make us robots. So we don't want to believe that. We could go on and on, but every single heresy that's infected the church depends in some sense on denying what God has said in His Word and instead believing what we want to. And remember this, Paul, because Paul reminds the Roman church of this. Whoever is spreading the heresy, ultimately, who's behind it? Ultimately, it's the devil at work. And know this, the devil never tires of sowing tares in God's wheat field. Now, what is a tare? I was always curious about that. I never, my mother, when I was weeding, never said, look out for tares. Except perhaps in my pants as I was weeding. But in any event, what a tare is actually a plant known as the darnel. It's a weed that at first looks kind of like wheat, and it grows up around wheat fields. But know this, it's poisonous. And when you eat it, apparently you feel intoxicated, you feel drunk. And when you eat enough of it, you die. It's a perfect representation for false doctrine. It intoxicates. It makes us drunk, and then it kills us. And the devil is constantly at work sowing that kind of doctrine in the church. Well, what do we do against such an enemy? Well, Paul tells us, resist him. Mark the tares and avoid them. And then Paul says, he gives us this assurance, the day is coming when all of these tares and the devil himself and those who have spread them, they will all be cast into the fires of hell. Paul gives these people his assurance. He gives you this assurance today. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Sometimes that seems impossible. We look at all of the bad things that afflict the church, the way that it's persecuted in other nations, and these forces seem to be invincible. But Paul says the day is coming when they'll all be crushed. Trust in that. He reminds us, Christ has won the victory. Satan is a defeated foe. So there's no need for us to act as though he's won. It drives me crazy, can I put it that way, when I see Christians joining the defeated side. doing things like saying, okay, we have to believe these false doctrines or the church won't triumph. Yes, evolution contradicts what God has said in His Word about creation, but if we don't preach evolution from our pulpits, the world won't believe us and the church will be destroyed. What foolishness, brothers and sisters, even at a time when science appears to be proving again and again that evolution is false, I see my brothers in Christ playing with it. Now, let me make a few quick applications because tempus fugit. First, avoid those, Paul says, who spread error and cause divisions. Have no fellowship with them. Now, when he says this, avoid those who spread error and cause fellowship with them, he means absolutely. Would that be an incentive to eat it?
Would you say, okay, I'll try my coffee?
Would you do that? No. Why? Because it's poison. But this is the bizarre thing. Many people counsel that we take a little poison with our coffee. Because it does taste sweet. And maybe we'll get some good out of it. Maybe it'll do good even as it's doing evil. For instance, during my time in seminary, there were several professors who were pressing the works of a fellow by the name of N.T. Wright. He's a popularizer of New Testament teachings. His specialty is Paul. He writes books about this large. And they would always hand them to you and they'd say, okay, now I know that N.T. Wright teaches some heterodox things. He teaches some unorthodox things. I mean, he denies justification by faith alone. And he teaches that we're justified by our faithfulness or what he calls covenant gnomism. But he also has some great stuff to say. So you should read the other stuff. You should definitely do that. Now, I noted many of my friends who really got into N.T. Wright, all of them who really got into him, wandered further and further from the truth. Some joined liberal denominations. Some left the church entirely. I can't think of one person who taking a little poison did good for. Note this. The apostolic and the early church feared false teaching more than anything else. They feared it more than martyrdom. Because know this, brothers and sisters, martyrdom, when you're put to death by your faith, for your faith rather, what does it do? It takes away your physical life, yes. But what happens when you die for Christ? You enter immediately into His presence. Nothing can take away your eternal reward. Therefore, you have nothing to fear from death. However, false than jihadists. Jihadists kill the body. False teachers murder the soul. Thomas Watson said this, "Ministers are murderers who either starve or poison or infect souls. Such are heterodox ministers who poison people with error. The Socinian who would rob Christ of his Godhead. The Arminian who, by advancing the power of the will, would take the crown from the head of free grace. The antinomian who denies the use of the moral law to a believer as if it were antiquated and out of date, poison men's souls. Error is as damnable as vice." And then he quotes, "There shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, denying the Lord that brought them." 2 Peter 2:1. Avoid them entirely. Don't dabble with them. Don't watch a little of them on TV. I got to tell you, guys like Joel Osteen, they put on a great show. They got this great, I think his smile is welded in place. Everything is always done really well by these guys. They are smooth talkers, they are flatterers, and people love to watch them because they get a boost. But what are they taking in as they listen? They're taking in poison. A little bit every single time. And the poison is killing them spiritually. They don't recognize them. Because, you know, you want to boil the frog, how do you do it? You do it gradually. And that's how they work. Second application, how do we train others to identify these errors? Do we erect churches that become experts in heresy? Do we spend all of our time attempting to identify every single possible error that can enter into the church? Saying, okay, I want to teach you about this weed, and this weed, and this weed, and this weed. Well, the answer is no. We would spend all of our time discussing errors that way, and we shouldn't do that. If I had a vineyard, what would I do? I would hire workers to take care of it, and then I wouldn't spend months educating them as to what kind of weeds to watch out for. I would spend all of my time educating them as to what a real grapevine looked like, what the true plant looked like. This is how to take care of it. This is how to encourage its growth. And then we would study that until we were so familiar with it that we can spot the difference between a grapevine and another plant easily. And then I would teach them to nurture the grapevine and rip out the weeds. Brothers and sisters, as a church, we need to be focused on good doctrine. We need to be focused on what Paul is teaching in Romans. And when we see doctrines that aren't in accord with that good teaching, that biblical teaching, what do? We avoid them. We have nothing to do with them. We whip them out of the vineyard as quickly as possible because the church is the Lord's vineyard. And the teaching that we have there should be one. There is one body, one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Brothers and sisters, let our teaching be one. Last application. And this is critical. Why is it so important that we whip out all of these weeds, that we not allow false doctrines to come in and so on? Because there is one way. There is one gospel that saves. Anything that we add to the gospel doesn't add anything good to the gospel. Anything that we take away from the gospel takes away essential saving truths we shouldn't be doing either, neither adding nor subtracting. Because this gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul has set before us in Romans is the only one that saves. Turn, if you would, to Galatians. Hear what Paul said. Galatians, specifically chapter 1. Starting with verse 6, Paul says this, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. That even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Accursed means damned. It means let him be put out of the kingdom, put in the place where there is outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why is it so important that we keep false teaching out of the church, that we not encourage pluralism, that is, bringing in other religions in the church? Why is it so important that we be all doctrinaire and we be hard-nosed and we act like Paul? It's so important because this is a matter of life and death. Brothers and sisters, I know that when you preach messages against things, it upsets people, especially when you go against things that are popular. And I want desperately to be popular. I was never popular my entire life. I was one of those kids who, you know, it's funny, I'm with many other pastors, and you can tell they were the popular kids in the school. And you could tell immediately that I was the kid who was at the geek lunch table. And so it would be so nice finally to move from the geeks to the jocks. But brothers and sisters, at what cost? At what cost popularity? At what cost being liked by all men? Certainly it should never be at the cost of men's souls. And so therefore you and I and us as a church, what will it matter if you are liked and loved by countless individuals whom you are leading to hell? In eternity, it'll just be more on your plate. One of the things that I do not want to have on my hands, no matter what else happens, is your blood. So, God willing, and you watching me, and the authorities that are above me overseeing me, I will only preach what's found in this word, and no matter how popular it becomes, I will not take away from it or add to it anything that is false. Let that be the way that our church, our elders, and you and your own families live out our lives until that day when Christ returns for all who are His.